You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
So, please turn to Luke chapter 15. While we're still thinking about Father's Day, here's a question. How many fathers does it take to change a light bulb? None. That's what kids are for. Yeah. Okay, that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but it's Father's Day, so I thought I'd throw that in. Luke chapter 15. And today we're going to look at three parables of Jesus. Now, you know a parable. Most of you are familiar with what that is. A parable is a story about something familiar to the listener that illustrates truth about something else. In the case of Jesus' parables, the truth illustrated most often had to do with what the kingdom of heaven is like, our attitudes about ourselves and others, good stewardship, and being properly prepared for the end times. The three parables we're going to look at today illustrate another category of very important truth. What is God the Father like? If you study all the parables of Jesus, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't always state why he's telling the parable. Sometimes the why is understood clearly from the content of the parable. And I think sometimes Jesus lets his listeners to wonder about the why. But here in Luke chapter 15, the why of the parables is given. And here's the first three verses of Luke chapter 15. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners," get that, "the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he," that is Jesus, "told them this parable, saying," now, the tax collectors in Jesus' day were hated by the Jews because they worked for the Romans and because so many of them were dishonest, collecting more from the people than they were supposed to. The group labeled sinners included those who were openly immoral, those whose occupation made them outcasts, such as prostitutes, and those who did not completely obey the oral tradition taught by the religious leaders. As you would imagine, from the perspective of the religious leaders, that's a pretty big group, the sinners. Both of these groups, tax collectors and sinners, were rejected and considered unacceptable to God by the religious elite. Now, guess who heads the list of the religious elite? Yeah, it's the Pharisees and the scribes that are mentioned here. In verse 2, their complaint was that Jesus receives such people. And that word "receives" means to welcome or to accept or to approve. The Pharisees and the scribes were saying two things in verse 2. First, they said that Jesus was wrong to show that kind of acceptance to these people. And second, they said that showing that kind of acceptance meant that Jesus must be a sinner too. As far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned, tax collectors and sinners had made their choices and didn't deserve any attention from anyone, especially from someone claiming to be sent from God. And this is where we find the why. This is the why of what is really one parable in three stories that makes up Luke chapter 15. Verse 3 says, "Because the Pharisees and scribes had this attitude, so he told them this parable, saying." He told this parable to address their incorrect perceptions and assumptions, those that the scribes and Pharisees had regarding who deserves God's attention. They had one idea about it. Jesus had a different idea about it. And he starts by giving two stories that should have been easy for everyone in his audience to relate to. The first is found in verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 15, 4 through 7. "What man among you, If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we don't have time to get into the irony of verse 7. You can explore the irony of that on your own. Now, when a sheep is lost, it doesn't matter how it got lost. It doesn't matter what it did while it was lost. It doesn't matter how many other sheep aren't lost. What matters is that the sheep is lost and needs to be found. And you might ask, well, but why? I mean, one sheep out of 100. Couldn't we just write that off as the cost of doing business? Can't we categorize 1% as an acceptable loss? Well, let me ask you this. What would you do if your bank lost 1% of everything you deposited with them? Yeah? Is that a good thing? Would you just write it off as the cost of doing business? Would you? No, you'd find yourself a different bank. And you'd demand that that bank restore what they had lost to you. No, don't get me started on our government either. Yeah. The point is that the sheep has value. Every one of Jesus' listeners would understand and recognize that fact. They knew sheep. It was part of their culture. And to them, yeah, sheep is worth something. Doesn't matter if it's one sheep or two sheep or 100 sheep, a sheep is worth something. Doesn't matter how many you have. That lost sheep was just as valuable as each one of the 99 sheep that weren't lost. And Jesus makes it clear that when his mission is fulfilled, when the one who has been lost is then found, there's joy in heaven. And that brings us to Jesus' second story, start in verse 8. This is the second story of what is really one parable. He says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And you hear Jesus using the words that the scribes and the Pharisees objected to, that it was the sinners who were lost. It was the sinners who were found. It was the sinners over which God expressed joy when they repent. Now, did you catch the word "or" at the beginning of verse 8 there? Jesus is making a point. In case his listeners didn't get it in the first story, he gives another example to help them understand. We've got the first one about the lost sheep. Or here's another one. Think about this one. The lost coin works the same way. One silver coin out of 10, 10%. It's going up. The percentage is going up. Did you notice that? And that silver coin represented a full day's work. No one in Jesus' day, having 10 of those coins, would count out 9, not find the 10th and say, "Oh, well, you know, I had 10, I don't have 10 now, big deal." It was a big deal. Once again, we're talking about value. A sheep is valuable. A coin is valuable. Does the fact that it is lost diminish its value somehow? Not at all. And while 9 coins are safely kept, the value of the 10th coin makes it worth finding. You've done this. Over things probably of far lesser value. Gotta find it. Once that coin is found, there's rejoicing. Jesus reiterates that he is talking about God's desire that the lost sinner be found, brought back into relationship with him. Such a thing gives God himself joy. Now, you'd think that those two stories would have been enough for the Pharisees and the scribes to get the point Jesus was making. And maybe it was, we don't know, but Jesus decides to add a third story that completes the series of parables here in Luke chapter 15. Look at verse 11 and 12. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. The odds are going up. The percentage is going up. Pay attention to that. Just like we saw the word or, though, at the beginning of verse 8, now we have the word and to begin verse 11. The NIV says, Jesus continued. These three stories are all connected. And in the third story, Jesus goes into much greater detail. This is more than a story about a lost son, and it's more than a story about a brother who acted like a Pharisee. Today is Father's Day. And I wanted to talk about this parable because it is a story about a father's heart. More specifically, it is a story about God, the Father's heart. Don't lose sight of that in the middle of all the other elements of the story. And it's a complicated story. There's a lot of stuff going on here. There's no way we could possibly draw out all the nuances and facets and lessons of this parable in the time that we have this morning. And I'm not even going to try. Instead, as we go through it, let's look for how the Father figures into it. Ask yourself the question, every place we go through this parable, where is the Father? What's the Father doing? Where is the Father? Now, first of all, though a father in Jesus' day might have divided his estate among his sons while he was living, it really almost never, or from what I understand, never would have been at the request of one of his sons, and especially not the younger son. Many commentaries say that this request on the part of the son was the same as the son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I think this is a pretty good way to picture rebellion against God. The fool of Psalm 14:1 says in his heart, there is no God. The rebellious sinner says, God, you're dead to me. There's not much difference between the two, is there? God the Father lets people choose how they will regard him, at least for now. The story continues in verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, let me clarify here. Maybe you have always understood this, okay? And maybe you were never confused about it. But for a long time, I was confused about it, and I didn't really know what it meant, even though I thought I knew what it meant. And I'm talking about the word prodigal. It's not in our text, but it's how we've labeled this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, right? For the longest time, I thought the word prodigal meant something like wandering or wayward, or even lost. Well, that describes the younger son, doesn't it? He's far from home. He isn't living like his father would want him to. But that's not what the word means. The word prodigal means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. That's what defines this son. He takes his share of the estate, goes off into the far country, and squanders his estate with loose living. You can interpret that however you want. The older son certainly interprets it how he wants to later. Now, that's what prodigal means. It's not really the point of the parable, but I wanted to clear that up because I was confused about that for a long time. I don't know if you ever were. I think we'll stick with the lost son as our title, or better yet, if you want to. I don't have it in my heading here, but the loving father, really better title for this parable. So the younger son went on a journey into a distant country. He was seeking life without his father's presence, and he found it. He got what he wanted. It wasn't what his father wanted for him, but the son thought he knew better than dad did. Now, those of you who have experienced anything along these lines You'll know the answer to this question. You think the Father was surprised by any of this? You think the Father didn't know what was coming? Fathers know their children. And our Heavenly Father knows each and every one of us through and through, and nothing we do ever surprises Him. Okay? We might think we're surprising Him. Don't get that idea. Nothing we ever do surprises Him. Let's go to verse 14. Talking about the younger son there. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now this is a pivotal moment for this young man. He lived a life of privilege and of having everything he needed all the time. For the first time ever in his life, he began to experience want and need and helplessness. He is desperate enough to go to work feeding pigs. And Jesus is telling the story to Jews. We assume a Jewish family here. For the Jews, that would be degrading enough. But this boy takes it a step further. He is so hungry that he longs to eat the pig's food. That's how desperate he is. But he isn't desperate enough. I don't know if you see that yet. He isn't desperate enough. We think he's come to the end of his rope, but he hasn't. He's destitute. He doesn't know what he's going to do next. He knows he's wasted his resources here. And he would consider doing something he'd never consider doing under any other circumstances. He's desperate, but not desperate enough because he's retained enough of his pride to think that he has the answer to his problem. And that's an important point because you and I have been there. We've gotten desperate, but maybe not desperate enough, because we still think that the answer lies with us. And where is the Father? Where is the Father in these verses? Well, he's still at home. And as far as the boy is concerned, he's dead at this point until we get to verse 17, when the real turning point comes. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" This is one of those times where we're not given information that I wish we were given. We had a moment like that in Sunday school this morning. Whereas we're studying Hebrews, there was some stuff there that I wish we knew. We don't know. Well, here's something I wish we knew. Wouldn't you like to know how much time passed between the beginning of verse 15, where he said, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country? Wouldn't you like to know how much time passed between the beginning of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 17 when he finally comes to his senses? Was it days? Was it weeks? Was it months? No idea. Jesus doesn't tell us because that's not really the important thing, even though I'd like to know that. Jesus knows better than I do. The important thing is the fact that he came to his senses. Do you hear the hope? Do you feel the turn of the tide? A person whose life is all wrong, who is headed for destruction, who is living in defiance of good sense and reason and righteousness, has finally seen the possibility of turning his life to a better way. Now, he's not home yet, but he's finally figured out that home is where he needs to be. And home is where the Father is. Forget the plan to become a hired man. Rejoice over these words. When the young man said, "I will get up and go to my father." Whatever he thinks is going to happen when he gets there doesn't really matter at this point. He's made the right choice. I will get up and go to my father. The lost sheep is about to stumble out of the wilderness into the sight of the shepherd. the lost coin is about to be swept out from the darkest corner of the room. The lost son is about to be found. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And this is where we see the heart of the Father revealed fully. While the son was still a long way off, it says his father saw him. Why? Did he just happen to look down the road on the particular day and at the particular time that the son was approaching? I can think of only one reason why the father would have seen the son while he was still a long way off. And that's because he was looking for him. Every day since the son left, the father was watching, waiting, hoping, praying that the son would come home. And for what? Now we look at the Pharisees again for just a second. I think the Pharisees were hoping at this point in Jesus' story that the father would detail the son on his sins and on all the reasons why he would never be welcome again at home. But that's not why the father was watching. He was looking for the day when he could welcome his son home and have the relationship with him that he always wanted to have, because when the son left home, things weren't right. And now they have a chance to make it right. Instead of feeling bitter or resentful or judgmental, the father felt compassion for his son. Compassion, pity, mercy, love. These are the eyes of our Heavenly Father as he sees the one whose heart has fully surrendered to his will and only wants to come home. That's what he wants. And then Jesus says something that probably raised a few eyebrows. He says that the father ran. Now, running was not something that a wealthy, dignified landowner did. If he wanted running, he had slaves that could do his running for him. That's what they were for, right? But this wealthy, dignified landowner ran to meet his son. And he embraced him and kissed him all before the son could deliver his not worthy to be your son speech. The father had already forgiven him. The best robe, the ring, the sandals, the fattened calf, they were all proof of the father's love, forgiveness, acceptance, and joy. It may seem like the father went a little overboard here, but the father was making a declaration to his son, to his servants, and to anyone else who took notice. This son who was lost has become found. My child, whom I treasure more than any of my possessions, has come home. Here is what has real value. My son, who is as good as dead, is alive. Let's celebrate. Of course, not everyone was in a party mood at that moment. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, I really don't want to spend a lot of time on the older son. Clearly, he represents the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude toward tax collectors and sinners. But I have to read the rest of the chapter for this. I don't have it on the screen. You read along in your Bible. We'll finish the chapter and then I'll make my point. Verse 28, talking about the older son. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years, I have been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Now, just about the older brother, we get it. We get his perspective. The older brother doesn't have the same heart of compassion that the father has. But look again at verses 24, 27, and 32. Okay? And I've just got some things highlighted here for us to consider. Verses 24, 27, and 32. When you see a word in the scriptures that is repeated three times, or when you see a statement made in three ways, it means this is important. Okay? In this chapter, Jesus gave three stories with the same point. Every person, even those referred to by the Pharisees as sinners, is valuable to God, and he desires for them not to be lost, but to be found. And to doubly reinforce that idea, Jesus makes the statement about the lost son three times. In verse 24, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Verse 27, because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 32, this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This is important. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that includes the tax collectors. And that includes the sinners. That includes the lost son. And that includes you. See, here's the thing. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to exclude certain groups of people from God's grace because of the things they had done and the choices they had made. Well, the truth is that everyone has done things and made choices that are contrary to God's desire for our lives. For me, I could make a list as long as my arm, in very small print, with multiple columns printed on both sides, of things in my own life that would make me unacceptable to God, at least by the standards of the scribes and Pharisees. And so could you. Isn't it a good thing that God doesn't have a list like that for you? Psalm chapter 130, verses 1 through 4. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, this is the important part. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I hope that the picture that you have of God right now is like the father of the lost son in the parable. He's not looking for an excuse to exclude you from his promises and his blessings. More than anything, he wants you to come to him so he can restore you to fellowship with him and give you the forgiveness, salvation, and blessing that go along with being a true child of God. If you've already been found, then there has been and continues to be rejoicing in heaven over you. Praise God for that. Praise God if you have already been found by the Father and you've returned home and you have reestablished that relationship and God has accepted you again. but some of you have not been found yet. You may still be in the stage of, well, I know what I want out of life. And surrendering to God is not how I can get it. Others of you may have come to the point where the life you had planned for yourself isn't working out so well. You recognize you need something different, but you haven't figured out yet that God has what you need. For anyone in those two groups, I'm praying that you will turn that corner, that you will come to your senses, and that you will head for home, where your Heavenly Father is watching and waiting for you with open arms and forgiveness and compassion in his heart. If there's any, is anyone here this morning who's figured out that you really need what God has for you, salvation and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, but you haven't done anything about it yet, I urge you not to wait any longer. Remember that the lost son had to get up and go to his father. It wasn't enough for him just to realize that his life was pointed in the wrong direction. He had to go home. And the father ran to meet him. James writes in his letter, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Today can be the day of salvation for you. Don't be lost any longer. Please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.